If the kids are filling out papers, there's a blank to fill in almost immediately. Faith in Jesus Christ is not just a mental exercise. The activity of believing in Jesus is not just introspective figuring inside your head. The truths that we contemplate in our mind have a personal object that's outside of ourselves, the living Lord Jesus Christ. We come to trust someone, not just to mull an idea, but we come to trust someone. The truths are about Him, about who He is and what He wills and what He will do. These truths are about someone who is listening, someone who can see, someone who knows, someone who acts. And I think if we keep this in perspective, it's going to help us in two ways. Number one, we will better understand that He can help. If we think of Jesus not just as an idea for us to ponder in the inside of our skull, but realize that all these thoughts concern someone who is living, we will better understand that He can help. It's one thing to acknowledge any doctrine inside your head without that in view. Take a doctrine. The Christian faith teaches the hope of freedom from corruption and sin. Freedom from its punishment. Freedom from its tyranny. Freedom from its miseries. And that's a teaching. It could be mulled in one's head almost abstractly or contemplated like that. It's a different thing to say, as the author of Hebrews says, He is able to help. The activity of your believing is not just the function of exerting enough rational energy about a concept. It is trust invested in one who can help. Now, of course, you've got to know something about that one, or you don't know what to trust Him for. All I'm advocating in specific this morning is to keep Him in view. The facts are about Him. You are not alone. Trying to do the best, mulling over ideas and doing the right thing. You are not alone. We learn a great deal in Hebrews about our Savior, about the Lord Jesus. And we are very much encouraged by what we discover about Him. His nature. Hebrews spends a lot of time defining for us the nature of our Lord Jesus. Here are some sample truths. Let's take chapter 2, verse 11. In that, the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 14, He shared in what it says, humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death. Verse 17 in chapter 2 describes Him as having been made like His brothers in every way. And it talks about Him being a merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 18, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verse 15, speaks like this. We don't have someone who is unable, this is the wording, unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 5 goes on at verse 2, speaking with these words, able to deal gently. This person whom we get to know in Hebrews, we need to keep our eyes on Him. If we keep Him in view, we'll better understand that He personally is able to help. The second thing, though, is this. If we keep Him in view, we will also learn and remember, number two, that He must be reckoned with. Jesus living, not just Jesus the idea, you see, Jesus the living Lord must be reckoned with. He's not just an idea off a page of the study of world religions, a point of view some folks once had that you might think about. He's not that. You're going to have to deal with Jesus because He is And who is it that we're dealing with? That's what Hebrews helps us with. So who are we dealing with? What is the nature of our Lord Jesus? Well, the sun doesn't come up unless he says so. That's who you're dealing with. Hebrews doesn't say it just like that. But it does say that all things are upheld by his powerful word. Application, the sun does not come up unless Jesus says so. So it matters who he is. There is urgency in this letter of Hebrews. It is urgent that Jesus, when he speaks, be listened to. That he be heeded when he speaks because of who he is. Hebrews is marvelous in that regard by lifting our eyes, showing him to be awesome. Creator of the universe, current Lord on the throne of the universe, very glory of God shining forth, all those things and more. Sustainer, majesty, Savior. The book of Hebrews begins in a dozen ways to say Jesus is worthy of being listened to. Jesus is worthy of being heeded. So given who Jesus is, to disregard him, Hebrews has a warning too. Given the nature of who he is, to disregard him, to scorn his kindness extended in his salvation, bought at that price, that would be a loathsome offense indeed. Punishable. So Hebrews is full of warning as well. We mentioned that last week. Jesus is to be considered, to be reckoned with personally in accord with who he is. Interestingly, when Hebrews opens, this book opens, its opening thoughts and arguments and logic begins by comparing Jesus to angels to show that he is superior. Now, why did that come up? I'm absolutely not entirely sure. It may be because the Jews had a rightful, high regard for these majestic servants of God, the angels. And in particular, it may be because the scripture declares, not at great length, but it declares that the angels were involved in both the administration and the vindication of the law of God that was given at Mount Sinai. And the Jews had a rightful, high regard for angels and their involvement in that. They delivered the word of God in a sense. It's hard for me to find exactly how they were involved in that. Scripture declares that they are. I suppose there may have been a problem. There may have been among some of them a wrongful exaggeration of angelic majesties, and it had to be shown that Jesus is superior. But whatever the case, whatever the why behind this being brought up, the first chapter in Hebrews is perhaps Scripture's most concentrated, extended single discussion of Jesus' divinity. That Jesus is God the Son. And for you who believe, and if you were to have a friend that would come to you and say, this is hard for me, Trinity is a hard concept, or someone who didn't believe it and was struggling in that regard, take them first and long to Hebrews chapter 1 to demonstrate the divinity of Jesus Christ. I'm only going to share with you actually three elements of what Hebrews chapter 1 portrays about that. I think we're going to have to come back to chapter 1 because there's too much to cover in one message. But the three things are these. Number one, what difference it makes that Jesus is Son, S-O-N, Son of God. Number two, what it means that Jesus is exact representation of God's being, which is the wording in the NIV. Number three, how one of these seven quotes, it quotes the Old Testament seven times, all in support of Christ's divinity. One of those is exceptionally clear and outright in it. Not that they all are, but one of them is especially. We'll talk about that. So we've got three things. Son of God, exact representation of God's being proven by Scripture. Again, I say we'll probably have to return, because to take up only three things in Hebrews chapter 1 is to not do justice at all to how much time is spent conveying wonderful things, that Jesus is bringer of God's word. He is heir of all things, creator, sustainer, provider of purification for sins, rightful recipient of worship, and the indestructible, eternal King over all things who is on the throne right now. All of that's in chapter 1. We can only do three things today. I have chosen to read, by the way, all of chapter 1 and a couple of verses of chapter 2 because our author teaches doctrine about Jesus so that it makes a difference in your faith. That's why, and I can't leave that out, so we're going to read at least that far. Keep in mind one last thing before we read, that the first recipients of these letters had a very high regard for Scripture. The audience is being addressed as one has a high regard. That's why the Psalms are quoted seven times or so here in the first thing. Okay, Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Today I've become your father. Or again, I will be His father and He will be my son. And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." And speaking of the angels, He said He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced to us by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, verse 4. So what is this opening logic? Angels are servants. Jesus is Son. And what difference does that make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. Perhaps I should say it makes all the difference in heaven and on earth. By the way, why do the Gospels of Matthew and Luke place such an emphasis on Jesus' birth and the story of Mary's shock at the news through the angel Gabriel? "You will be with child and give birth to a son." "How will this be?" she blurted out. "Because, you see, there was no father, no earthly father." She was not yet married to Joseph. She had not had relations with him or with anyone else. There was no father. Gabriel explained Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Why do the opening words of the Gospel of Mark go like this, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Why does the Apostle John lay emphasis on the testimony of John the Baptist? John the Baptist being first prophet in 400 plus years. The testimony of John the Baptist recorded in Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 34. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Why is it that the Gospels record the testimony out loud of God the Father? He didn't speak out loud very much in the New Testament. Can you remember how many times he spoke out loud in the New Testament? Go look it up. I'm not even going to tell you. Only a couple of times, both of which, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of Jesus' ministry, the Father speaks out loud to say, "This is my Son." At Jesus' baptism, the inauguration of his ministry, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration toward the end of his ministry, "This is my Son, listen to him." Why is that emphasis there? Because Jesus, being God's Son, makes all the difference. And he is uniquely in that category as Son. The fact that Jesus is Son of God makes him of the same kind of being as the Father when it's conveyed to us in that way. And that's the reason for which the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms use this phrase, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, about Jesus Christ with the Father. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, all created things, that would be all things other than God, come from him. In a general sense, you and I can talk about being children of God. That's not unusual language, that's biblical language. In a sense, we are children of God. The Apostle Paul did not hesitate to speak that way in evangelism to philosophers in Athens. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being." As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. But in one way we are his offspring. Jesus is only begotten Son of God. Different way. Different category. Notice that this mention of this emphasis, how much emphasis is given that he is Son, S-O-N, is a comparison to angels and a placing of him above angels because he is Son. I should spend one moment on the fact that the New Testament calls him regularly only begotten. Greek word for that is monogenes, the only begotten, mono, only, singular, genes, begotten, singularly begotten. Jesus is Son uniquely by his kind, by his nature. When God sends him to this world, he is uniquely Son of God, not just like you or me. And I might liken it to this. Everything that comes from me, I suppose, is begotten in a sense of me. I can make a wooden cabinet, and that came from me. I begot my wooden cabinet, so to speak. But it's very different if you talk about my Son. If you talk about my Son is of the same kind of being as me. Humans beget humans. And I think that is what we must grapple with. That's the kind of argument that's being brought up about Jesus as Son of God. God never called others Son in that way. And not angels either. And that's the subjects for the discussion is angels at that point. Let's take up some of the words in verse 3 that say, he is the exact representation of God's being. Okay, he is the exact representation. That's just one translation of this, but it's what we have before us. He is the exact representation of God's being. Take note that we are talking about being and not just about one or another similarity in characteristics. The word for being there is, and here's another Greek word, hypostasis. And that word is employed in the Greek language to talk about what something's made of, not just what it looks like in external appearance. Here, I could do this in English, loosely rather, but here it is. I could say, that mannequin looks like a person, but what is it in its hypostasis? You see? Is it real? No, it's not. You see what I'm saying? So, hypostasis, this is what Jesus is of the Father, the exact representation of His being. Essence would be a good translation for that. It's translated person sometimes, but I'm hoping you get what I'm saying there. To get at the exact sense of what's being conveyed to us in the words exact representation, Jesus is the exact representation of the essence, the being of the Father. To get at that, I might use the literal rendering, a really extremely literal rendering of the words that are here translated, exact representation. You could say stamping tool. That's getting really literal with it, but that's what's being alluded to. If I went to a leather shop and I said, could you stamp the letter T on my belt? What kind of tool would they show me? A stamping tool, a letter T stamp is what they would show me. And this is literally the wording used about what Jesus is. Take note that it's not that Jesus is the impression left by that tool, but Jesus is the stamping tool of the hypostasis, the being of God. And I think that communicates to us. I suppose even that might be misconstrued and leave, you know, say, well, I still see that that makes Jesus divine, but we're helped again by the phrase next door. And very clearly, I think, by the phrase next door, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. The radiance of God's glory. After all, what is the relationship between glory and its radiance? When glory radiates, what's the relationship between those two? And that's what's being communicated about Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Now, every metaphor falls short, okay? And whatever we try to do that way is going to fall short somehow of it. But I do think this is wonderfully helpful, the radiance of His glory. And to even think of things that we know that are radiant, like the sunshine, S-U-N shine, and radiance and glory. So by way of illustration, think of our sun. Our sun is not a dead star. It shines. How then do we understand its shine, its rays? Everything that is its glory comes to us by way of its rays, its shine. See, I can take a photo of the sun for you. If I was a really, really good photographer, it might be an impressive photo of the sun. Vivid, bright, dazzling in its color. I could blow it up huge, mount it on the side of a building, put backlights behind it, whatever I would do, you know, to do that. But that would still be only a depiction of the sun. In my science laboratory, I could probably get a glass sphere. I could fill it with just the right kind of swirling gases and send a kajillion volts through it. And maybe I could create something that reminded you of the sun. That is like the sun, but it would still be an imitation. But if you stand out in an open field here somewhere east of Clovis Avenue, face the Sierras, when that light breaks over the edge at dawn, what are you seeing? A depiction? An imitation? No, it is the shining of the sun. It is sunshine. And when we speak theologically of Jesus as being radiance of God's glory, there is an intimate connection between radiance and glory. Nothing less, I think, is being declared to us than the very divinity of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most obvious thing we could touch on today. There's some others, haven't I missed some? the fact that he's creator of the universe. There are some deity things that I haven't talked about. But let's take, at least for the sake of doing three things today, the third one, which I think is perhaps our most obvious. This author quotes Psalm 102 and says that refers to Jesus. Psalm 102. Just quoting it as evidence. He sees he's doing evidence. Well, one thing says, you are my son, today I've become your father. See, and another passage says, he will be my father and son and all that kind of thing. And then he gets to Psalm 102, which actually the quote begins, I think, in verse 10. And he also says, with the phrase, he also says, and I was going to go to a quote. This quote, he says, has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 102. And says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. It's not just that Jesus is being listed here as creator. That's there. That proves his divinity too. But the fact of the use of Psalm 102 is just amazing to me, because the entire psalm is directed as a prayer to Yahweh and no one less. I'm using the word Yahweh. Because, well, look, if you looked up 102 in your NIV or any translation, it's probably the word Lord in all capital letters, right? But the reason they put it in all capital letters is so that we can tell what Hebrew word it comes from. When it's in all caps like that in the Old Testament, it comes from the word Yahweh. Nearly 7,000 times in the Old Testament, that's the case. Okay? Psalm 102 is a prayer to Yahweh. It is a prayer then to the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, because that's when it was revealed at that point, the name Yahweh and the distinct connection there. The opening verse of Psalm 102 says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. I want to collect some of these verses for you from Psalm 102. I do want to mention that thing in Exodus, because when God revealed himself to Moses, I need to take one moment on this. When God revealed himself to Moses, and Moses said, look, I'm going to go back to Egypt. They're going to ask me, who sent me? Who should I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. You tell them, I am sent you. You tell him Yahweh sent you. That's how God conveyed his name there. And the essence of who he is. You tell him, I am sent you. Well, this prayer goes like this. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. I'm just going to race through these verses. I'm skipping down, but I'm putting Psalm 102 together. I want you to see that this is a unified prayer addressed to Yahweh. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, it says. But you, O Yahweh, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. That's verse 12. Verse 15, the nations will fear the name of Yahweh. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. Verse 16, for Yahweh will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. Verse 18, let this be written for future generations, that a people not created yet may praise Yahweh. Verse 19, Yahweh looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. Verse 21, so the name of Yahweh will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship Yahweh. And then as the prayer of Psalm 102 now gets to the place that's quoted in Hebrews and says, do not take me away, O God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. My whole thing is this, and that's a little bit extended, I know, but who is that prayer addressed to? This New Testament author, the author of Hebrews, says, Jesus fits that description. He actually employs this verse as evidence in his case about Jesus being superior to angels. See, you laid the foundations of the earth. You last forever. Everything else is wiped away, but you remain. What it means is this. It can mean none other than that Jesus is the great I Am. It can mean none other really than that the triune God appeared to Moses. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit appeared to Moses and revealed that name. There is no one lesser being addressed when we think of Jesus. It means that Jesus is divine in the same way that God the Father is divine. Well, let me close with this. We have a powerful lesson in Hebrews 1 about the divinity of Jesus Christ. But again, that lesson is not given to you so that you can put it on a dusty shelf along with some other doctrine you might mull someday. It's given to you for a reason. It's given to you with this warning. We must pay more careful attention so that we do not drift away. This Jesus, creator and sustainer of the universe, heir of all things, brought God's word. If you've heard it and you neglect it, you drift away carelessly, fatally from it. It is punishable, it says here, and it warns us in that way. It's given to us that we might deal with Jesus as Son of God. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation and so great a Savior? We've got doctrine telling us who He is. And this lesson, you must not spurn His salvation. Let's pray.